Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you're faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is More Than Conquerors. I was all over the map today as far as what to teach on tonight. And what I finally settled on was this. I'm going to do one more lesson in seeking God here, and then I think we're going to transition. But let me just encourage everybody, because this was on my heart, and I thought about making this into a lesson, but it just didn't go. I just want to encourage you, don't give up. Don't give up. Just press through. Press on. There is victory for all of us. We just can't see it yet. And if you back up, you'll never see it. Just keep pressing through, and we're going to see victory. I believe that with all my heart. We're going to see it. So I just want to encourage everybody to just not give up. So that's the little lesson that I couldn't make work, and we're going to do the lesson that I did make work. Okay, through the new birth, we have been made overcomers. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, "This is for whatsoever or whosoever is born of God overcomes the world." And for a number of months, we've been talking about learning to live as the overcomers we are by learning to praise God continually, seek God continually, and walk in love continually. We've all agreed that even though we are overcomers, many of us do not live as overcomers. We get overcome by the circumstances of life. And we've been trying to figure out how to get beyond that. And to get beyond that, you're going to have to learn to praise God continually. We talked a lot about that. We could talk more about it. You're going to have to learn to seek God continually. That's what we've been focusing on for quite a while here. And then you have to learn to walk in love continually. And we'll get to that. But what I want to focus on tonight, if you would, open to Romans chapter 8. I want to repeat some things we've said, some themes we've had over the past couple of months, add some things to it, and kind of bring this portion of our study to a close, and then next week we'll move on, I believe. Romans chapter 8, verse 37, this is a famous verse. It says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, this is another one of those verses. In church, we all go, "Yeah, praise the Lord, I'm more than a conqueror." But we get outside the door, and we don't feel like overcomers. We don't act like overcomers. We don't live like overcomers. Now, this word, you know, it says we're more than conquerors. I don't know if you've ever looked at that and thought, you know, I don't even have the conquering part down. So you're going to tell me I'm more than a conqueror? I mean, I don't have the conquering part. I don't have the overcoming part down. And now you're going to tell me I'm more than a conqueror on top of it? Well, these two words, more than a conqueror, conquerors is actually made up of two words here. The word hooper, which means over, above, and beyond, and the word Nikeo, the word Nike comes from that. Yeah, this is where tennis shoes came from. The Greeks invented tennis. I'm kidding. Just seeing if you're listening. Just seeing if you're listening.
They were good runners.
They were good runners. Nike is the word for victory in the Greek language, and that's why they call the shoes that, I presume, because you're supposed to be so fast you win the race. But the word victory is in there. And that particular word, it means to subdue. That's its literal meaning, to subdue. Or figuratively, it means to conquer, overcome, prevail, get the victory. When you put these two words together, it has the idea of to vanquish beyond or to gain a decisive victory. I'm more than a conqueror through him who loved me. In other words, I can gain a decisive victory through him who loved me. Let me just read you a couple of translations. It says, and yet, in spite of all, overwhelming victory is ours through him who loved us. Overwhelming victory, not just victory, but overwhelming victory. That's the New English Bible. And then William's translation says, and yet, in all these things, we keep on gloriously conquering. We keep on gloriously conquering. According to this verse, we aren't just overcomers. We're more than overcomers. We're more than conquerors. Now, if we put this verse in context, we see that Paul has just listed a number of things over which we are more than conquerors. A whole bunch of things. They include physical challenges. They include mental challenges, emotional challenges. They really cover the spectrum. We're going to actually look at this whole passage of Scripture bit by bit here. Back up to verse 33. I was going to do it backwards, but, well. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, back up to verse 33. You'll see verse 33 starts with who, verse 34 starts with who, and verse 35 starts with who. The who's that he's referring to there are categories of things that can potentially overcome us. But he ends up saying, we're more than conquerors in all these things. Now, let's look at the categories of who's that can overcome us. Who is he that condemn? Who is he that can, oh, sorry, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. What's that talking about? Accusations. Accusations. Have you ever had mental accusations against yourself? Either from your own learned thinking patterns or challenges from the devil or someone else's accusation against you? Have you ever been overcome by an accusation from any of those sources? I have. I have. They overcame me. But according to Paul, we're more than conquerors in this situation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Let me read that out of a couple of translations. Who shall bring an accusation against any of the chosen ones of God? That's Rotherham's translation. What accuser can harm God's chosen? Coney Bear says. Who would dare to accuse us whom God has chosen? Do you ever have that kind of an attitude? How dare you accuse me? Whether it be to the devil, whether it be to your own thinking pattern, whether it be to someone else. I'm not talking about getting in a fist fight with somebody. I'll tell you next week about how you don't get in fist fights with people, because we'll start walking in love next week. We'll really pack them in next week, praise the Lord. Do you respond to accusations with that attitude? How dare you? No, here's what most of us do to accusations. Yeah, that's right. I am no good. I really am a mess. I have. Well, Paul says we're more than a conqueror. We're more than a conqueror. I am able to vanquish or gain a decisive victory over that accusation. Why? Because God's justified me. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? That's another thing that can come against you. Condemnation, self-condemnation, condemnation of other people, condemnation from the devil. Taylor's translation says, who then will condemn us? What judge can doom us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also maketh intercession for us. And then in verse 35, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. That's a pretty big list of physical issues that can gender emotional and mental things. Let me just read you some translations. Tribulation, troubles, misfortune, distress, anguish, suffering, persecution, famine, nakedness, the peril of our lives, the sword of our enemies. All these things, accusations, condemnations, and the trials of life rise up against us. But Paul says we're more than conquerors in all these things. Now, you don't have to answer this because I already got an answer to this question. Does that seem real to you? Does that seem true to you? Don't tell me that, oh, I believe what the Bible says. I'm talking about when you're out there and an accusation comes up, something condemning comes against you, a huge trial comes up that has potential famine in it or potential danger or whatever. Is your response to it, I'm more than a conqueror? I'm more than a conqueror through him that loved me. Probably not. I hope it is. I hope it is at least some of the time. But we all struggle with this, is the point. We all struggle with this. Paul did not make these statements in a vacuum. I mean, Paul just didn't say, ooh, it's Sunday morning again. I got to pep them up. What can I preach on? I know. I'll tell them all they're more than conquerors. We'll get the band going. You know, we'll really pump it up and fire them up. Then, you know, they'll go out of here. That's what we'll do. You know he didn't do that. Okay, this verse that we're more than conquerors over accusations, over condemnations, over the physical challenges of life, he didn't make that statement in a vacuum. And what I want to do for the rest of the lesson, I want to look at the context in which Paul made the statement that we are more than conquerors in the face of physical, mental, and emotional challenges to help us live and walk as what we are, to live as overcomers in the situations of life. That's what we're going to do tonight. Now, I've lost Romans 8. I guess we're done. No, the page just turned. It's okay. I found it again. Paul starts out. Let's back it up. We've read verses 33, 34, 35, 36, 37. Let's back up to verse 31. We're kind of going backwards here, but then we'll put it all together. Paul precedes this list of what can be against us and his statement that we're more than conquerors in these things. He precedes that by saying, God is for us. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He starts out, before he says persecution, affliction, trials, condemnation, accusations, we're more than conquerors and all these things, he starts out saying, God is for us. The 20th century translation says, if God is on our side, who can there be against us? Now, that's pretty reasonable. I mean, if God really is on your side, what's bigger than God? Who's bigger than God? Norley's translation says, if God is for us, what does it matter who may be against us? You know? I mean, really, really. Amen. Now, I mean, I know we can all agree with this out here, and that's awesome, but I want to get you to the point where you're agreeing with it out there, because that's where you'll see the results. Now, knowledge that God is for you can give you the confidence to overcome in your situation, to live as the conqueror that you are, to be more than a conqueror. Now, what does it mean that God is for me? Well, we could really do a whole lesson on this, but let me just say this. The fact that God is for you means more than God is rooting for you. I mean, God is rooting for you. You know, if you're for somebody, you're rooting for them, cheering them on. I do believe that God is rooting for us, but it's bigger than that. The fact that God is for me means he has provided me with what I need to overcome or prevail in my situation. How many of you know, I mean, I may be 100% for you, and you appreciate it, but if I can't give you some real help, there's a limit to how much my being for you can do for you. So the fact that God is for me means he's for me, but also means that all the resources that I need to overcome in this situation are available to me. Now, we'll come back to this, but if you would, look at Numbers chapter 14 for just a minute. We are going to look at a lot of different scriptures tonight, but we're going to work out of Romans the whole time. Numbers chapter 14, Let me set the scene up. We're just going to read one verse. The children of Israel, God mightily delivered them out of bondage in Egypt, brought them to the edge of the promised land. We're told in the New Testament that the stuff that's written about this generation is specifically written as examples for us, so we don't make the same kind of mistakes that they made. We can learn from them. At the edge of the promised land, you know the story. Moses sent 12 spies into the land. All of them came back. 10 said, it's a beautiful land, but we can't go in because there are warlike tribes, there are walled cities, and there are actually giants over there, a race of people larger than us. But two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, we're well able to take the land. We can take the land. Now, the reason they had that testimony is because they knew that God was for them. Let me read verse 9. This is Joshua and Caleb. They're speaking here in this argument they're all having over whether they should or shouldn't go into the land. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the Lord, or fear ye the land, fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. In other words, their answer was, God is with us. Now, clearly that means more than God is with us. It means God is with us in a way that will help us. Does that make sense? Has to be, okay? And that gave them the confidence to go into the land. At the edge of the promised land, knowledge that God was for them gave Joshua and Caleb the courage to enter the promised land. Look at Psalm 118. And then put your finger in Psalm 56. We're going to look at both of them together. Psalm 118 and verse 56. Maybe we'll look at verse 56 first. And then 118. Psalm 56. Verse 9. When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, God is for me. God is for me. Now, this psalm was written by David when he was being pursued by Saul, who wanted to kill him. He had people pursuing him, wanting to kill him. And his statement about it was, when I turn to you, my enemies will turn back because God is for me. Knowing that God was for him gave him confidence. Look at Psalm 118. Verse 6. The Lord is on my side. That literally says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear what man can do unto me. I'm not afraid because I know that God is for me. Now go back to Romans 8. Go back to Romans 8. Paul says, what do we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Therefore, we're more than conquerors against accusations, against condemnation, against trials, against persecution, against famine. Knowledge that God is for us. Now, how do you know that God is for you in a way that can produce definitive results? Well, he answers that question in verse 32. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 32 makes it clear that God is for us. He that spared not his own son, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He makes the point that I know God's for me because he gave his son to die for me. Now, you know this. You don't have to turn over there. But Romans chapter 5 says that while we were sinners, Christ died for our sins. Romans chapter 5 says, while we were enemies of God, he died for us. Christ died for us while we were enemies, while we were sinners. God was for you when you were his enemy. God was for you when you were a sinner, so much so that he sent his son to die for you. he wasn't just saying, go for it, little lost kid. Go for it, little lost kid. You little hellbound sinner, you just go for it. I'm rooting for you. Hopefully you'll figure it out. No, he made provision for you through the cross, okay? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul's argument is, God is for you, therefore you can overcome in every trial. And here's how I know God is for you. He gave his son to die for you when you were a sinner, when you were his enemy. And if he did that when you were a sinner, if he gave you the biggest thing, why would he not give you lesser things? He will is the answer to that. He will. What's bigger, what's better than full salvation through Jesus Christ? Nothing, because everything you need is included in that.
Amen.
See, that's the point. I mean, we can do the whole lesson on that. He's already said yes to providing you with what you need in this life to overcome accusations, condemnations, trials, tribulations, famine, sword, nakedness. It was provided at the cross, but that's Paul's illustration. If when you were his enemy, he gave you, it would be like, you know, if I gave you $1 million, wrote you a check for $1 million, and you left, went to the bank, cashed it, and it was real, and you had $1 million, and you came here next week, you forgot your money, you didn't have your credit card, you left your wallet at home, and you were really hungry, and you just wanted to pick up some McDonald's on the way home, and you thought, well, I'll ask her for $5 to get a burger. And as you were approaching me, you thought, oh, she'd never give me $5. Well, that's ridiculous. If I gave you $1 million, why would I not give you $5? But see, that's how we look at God. If he's already given the biggest and the best. If his grace met your greatest need, which was salvation from your sins, on your worst day, which was any day before you were saved, why would he not help you now? See, Paul's very logical. Paul is very logical because he's made the statement, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. But let's back it up. You're more than conquerors over accusations, over condemnation, and over the literal physical issues of life. Why? Because God is for you. How do I know God is for you? Well, he that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let me just read you. This is the New English Bible translation. I like this. And with this gift, how can he fail to lavish upon us all he has to give? The answer to that question is he can't. Now, see, I realize immediately your mind goes, yes, but what about? Your emotions say, yeah, but that's not how I feel. And your circumstances say, oh, that's certainly not true. That's one reason I was torn tonight. I want to deal with that as well, but we'd never get done. But the bottom line, if you're going to overcome in Christianity, if you're going to overcome in life, you have to make the decision that what God says is the ultimate reality. Everything else is temporary and subject to change by the power of the Word of God. Irregardless, and see, we all fight that same battle because all of us face contrary evidence. By contrary evidence, I mean anything, whether it be a feeling or a thought or a circumstance that rises up and says, that's not true. And then you face a choice. You either water this down, you either say, and that's what a lot of people do, well, God has some sovereign reason for not helping us here. That's not true. He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Unless in his sovereign will he sees another purpose. That's religious jargon, and it's wrong, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, okay. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That statement that God is for us, and we know that he's for us because he gave his son for us, that statement is actually, really, we could start in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, because this entire letter up to this point has been a systematic presentation of how God, through the gospel, brings salvation to human beings. Now, you remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Salvation is human nature, our spirit, our soul, and our body being made alive with the life of God. That's what salvation is. It's bigger than just get your sins forgiven. I thank God my sins are forgiven. But God, the purpose was not to forgive our sins. The purpose was to remove our sins and make it as though sin never existed so God could bring to pass in us the plan that he's had in mind since before he formed the earth. God made men to become his literal, actual sons and daughters by becoming partakers of his uncreated eternal life. The ultimate purpose of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was to make it possible for God to give men eternal life, to make it possible to give men the uncreated life that's in God himself. We've said this before. The cross was a means to an end. It was the means by which God dealt with our sins so he could give us his uncreated life, his eternal life. Now, just prior to saying that God is for us, Paul summarizes God's plan, God's purpose. Back up to verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? In verses 29 and 30, he tells you exactly how much God is for you. He starts out in verse 29 by saying, God foreknew you, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate or decide beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son. God knew about you before he formed the earth, and his plan for you was that you be made like Jesus. You don't become Jesus. You be made like Jesus in his humanity. Jesus in his humanity was a perfect Son, fully obedient to the Father, perfectly expressing the Father by the life of the Father in him. Now that tells me God is for me. How do I know? God knew me before he formed the earth. He knew a perfect me, a me created in Adam before sin. He also knew the me that was born into this earth 105 years ago. He knew that me too before he ever formed the earth. And you know what? He kept me in the program. And he kept you in the program. That tells me he's for me. Have you done anything you wish you wouldn't have done in your life? Probably most of us have. Maybe some of it is major, I don't know. Well, he knew about that too. And he still kept you in the program. So that tells me that he's for me. That tells me that he's for you. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Coney Bear's translation says to be made like the pattern of his Son. Weymouth says to share the likeness of his Son. The Amplified says to be molded into the image of his Son and share inwardly his likeness. I know I got a lot of translations in here tonight, but I like translations because a lot of times these verses, we've heard them so much, they almost become twinkle, twinkle, little star. I wonder what you are. It's just a little phrase, and I want you to see, God's destiny was that you be made like Jesus, the perfect Son, in every part of your being. He's working on you to make you a perfect Son. Now, see, we take it backwards, and we go, man, I got to be perfect. I got to make me perfect. Mm-hmm. Now, we do have a part to play. I'm not knocking that at all. But you forget, he's carrying out a plan, and the plan is to make you perfect, to make you perfect. He's working on it. I get encouragement from that. I get encouragement from that. There's so much we can do with that. Okay. Now, the 20th century says he also marked out from the first to be transformed into the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is the pattern for the family. Now, in verse 30, he Paul sums up how God accomplishes this purpose of making us like the perfect son, making us perfect like the perfect son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, talking about me, talking about you, he knew us beforehand, he came up with this plan to make us perfect sons like Jesus. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called he justified, them he also glorified. He accomplishes his plan by calling us, justifying us, and glorifying us. Now, we could do a whole lesson on each point there, but number one, God called you. That's a whole lesson. God called you. That word there has the idea of invited. God invited you. I like that. He invited me into my destiny, which is to be like Jesus, the perfect son. He called me. The New English Bible says this, he's called you to share in the life of his son. I like that. I'm called to share in the life of Jesus. He's called me into the kingdom of heaven and all its privileges. To be back in Father's house, Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, the father said to be back in his house means all he has in his house is yours. We're back in Father's house. He's called me to that. Okay, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. That word justified there means made righteous. Through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, God satisfied the claims of justice against us for our sins so completely that we could be made righteous. His sacrifice wiped out our sins, even the memory of them. We've talked a lot about that in this series on seeking God, the fact that you've been made right or righteous. And your sins, Hebrews 9:26 says, Jesus came once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 8:12 says, as part of the new covenant, I will not remember your sins. So he called us to our destiny. He made us right for our destiny. And then he glorified us. He glorified us. Rotherham's translation says, he also made glorious. The New English Bible says, he has also given his splendor. Now, I like this. The Amplified says, he has also glorified, raising them to a heavenly dignity and purpose or condition and state of being. Now, I want you to notice something here. I put this somewhere in the outline. I don't see it here, but maybe I forgot it. Even if I forgot it, I'm going to tell it to you anyway. Because we're free. It doesn't have to be in the outline. But I think it is in there somewhere. Because I wouldn't have left this point out, I don't think. But notice, whom he called, them he also justified, and them he justified, he also glorified. Raised to this, like the Amplified says it, let me just read it, raising them to a heavenly dignity and condition or state of being. He called us, he justified us, he glorified us. What verb tense is called, justified, and glorified? It's past. It's past. It's past. From God's viewpoint, this is an accomplished fact. Because provision for all of this was made at the cross. He called you, he justified you or made you righteous, and he's glorified you. I mean, we could do the whole lesson on that. The ultimate purpose of the cross of Christ was to bring man back to glory, back to the position of glory that for which we were created. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, you can't fall short of something if you weren't there originally. You can't fall off this roof if you weren't there originally. When God made man, when God made Adam and man in Adam, man was in a position of glory. Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou considerest him? You've made him a little lower than yourself and crowned him with glory and honor. God glorifies us by giving us his life, the same life that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, okay, let's look at the context. Verse 29, God knew us before he formed the earth. He came up with a plan to conform us to the image of his son. He called us to it. He qualified us for it by making us righteous. And he's glorified us or put his life in us, the life that will conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. What can we say to those things then? If God be for us, who can be against us? In light of all this, it's clear that God is for us and nothing can be against us. Now, Paul's not saying we'll never have trouble, that nothing will ever oppose us. In this world, we will have tribulation. We do have an adversary who goes about as a roaring lion. But God's plan and purpose for us has been accomplished through the cross. But God's plan and purpose for us has been accomplished. It's past tense. He called us, He justified us, He glorified us. And His plan has made us greater than anything that can come against us. It has made us more than conquerors. Now, I know that talk like this, you know, some of you, I know you're dealing with big stuff. Some of you, I don't know everything that you're dealing with. And talk like this can almost seem, I have real problems and I need some real help. Well, as somebody who teaches the Word of God, let me tell you how I view a lesson like tonight. I view this as the Word of Almighty God, and it's a seed, and if that seed takes root in your heart, it could very well produce a crop of overwhelming victory in you. And that's my hope. Amen. Not wish, but expectation. So, you know, I mean, we could do, there's a lot of things we could talk about on Friday night. Good things, I'm not saying they aren't, but I want to tell you who you are. I don't care how you look. I don't really even care how you act. I mean, I want you to live right. I'm not saying that. But I don't care how many times you fail. I don't care how dismal things look. I don't care what you're facing. You're greater than all of that because the greater one's in you. Amen. And God is for you. How do I know? He bent over backwards to show you that. Yep. He called you into an eternal plan, an eternal purpose. You're not a piece of junk. You're not a castaway. You're not worthless. You're not valueless. This life matters. Why? Because we're here and we're His kids. Jesus said, don't worry about where the material things of life are going to come from. Why? Because you've got a Heavenly Father. The point of this plan was to make you a son with a father who's for you. And because of that, you're more than a conqueror. It's not something about me on my own. It's something about me who is now entered into my eternal destiny. And I'm now a son of God. See, I'll save that for a moment. Okay. What then? So he tells us we've been destined to become like Jesus. We've been called. We've been justified. We've been glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What can be against us? And then he makes his list here. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Can an accusation come against you? Well, from what source? From what source? It's God that's justified you. God is the one who has declared you righteous. God is the one who has made you right with himself. Let me read Colossians 2:14. I'm going to read it out of Philip's translation. We've read this before, but it is so awesome. It says, Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. So who can charge you with anything? Who? You can't even charge yourself with anything. Because it was nailed to the cross and God has no memory of it. So no accusation can stand against you. Then he goes on to verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Can condemnation come against you? Well, from what source? Romans 8:1 says there's no more judging guilty of wrong those who are in union with Christ. There is no accusation against you because you've been justified. The handwriting of the ordinances against you have been nailed to the cross. Then he goes on to say, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Can the trials of life rise up against you? Oh, I know all this stuff can rise up and look like it's bigger than me. All this stuff can rise up and feel like it's bigger than me. But that's only looking at it with my physical eyes. If I look at it with the eye of faith, what can rise up that's bigger than me and God in me? Nothing. Nothing. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love, this is how Goodspeed says it, the love God has shown us in Christ Jesus our Lord, the love of God revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what is that? Paul just told you the love demonstrated through Christ shows that God is for us by coming to us when we were sinners and by transforming us into sons like Jesus. Why would he abandon us now? See, I like Paul because it takes him a long time to say stuff, just like me. I like that. We're more than conquerors in all these things through him that loved us, through him that loved us. His love has provided this. Now, okay, all this looks good on paper. All this sounds good when it's preached, but how do we live this? How do we walk this out? Look at Revelation. You can leave this because we've read our passage. I don't think we'll come back. I want to add some other stuff. Look at Revelation chapter 12 here. Revelation chapter 12. I realize that I say the same thing over and over. I do. You know, if you listen to my tapes, I say basically the same thing. You're a son of God. You've got the life of God in you. Your sins are removed as far as east is from the west. You can walk even as Jesus walked. In some form or other, that's what I say every week. It isn't because I don't have other things to say. It's because until I see people walking in it, I think we have to keep talking about it. Praise the Lord. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, "And they overcame him." Him in context is the devil. And the devil is ultimately the source of all accusations, all condemnation, and all the trials and tribulations of life. All of them. It's never from God. God good, devil bad. It's very simple. It's bad, didn't come from God. God good, devil bad. It's a deep theological truth which much of the church has not yet grasped. God good, devil bad. And they overcame him, the bad one, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimonies, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They loved not their lives unto the death. There's so much in that that we're not dealing with tonight that I wanted to talk about but didn't. I don't even think I'll start it because we won't get done. Okay. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. I want to focus on those two things. They overcame. See, we're talking about how do we overcome in this life? How do we overcome in this life? We're more than conquerors. We're more than overcomers. Well, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb removed our sins, even the memory of them, making it possible for sinners to become saints, making it possible for sinners to become holy, blameless, righteous sons of God through the new birth, making it possible for sinners to become overcomers. Just being an overcomer, though, is not enough to overcome. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, but we've all agreed that overcomers get overcome all the time. So just the blood of the Lamb is not enough to enable you to overcome in life. Would you agree with that? We're not taking anything away from the blood. If the blood of the Lamb was enough for us to overcome, we'd all automatically overcome. Because that's the blood that has made me a son or a daughter of God. So it has to be more than that. Not taken away from the blood. The blood has to be applied. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. You must add to what you are as a result of the new birth, the word of your testimony. You must agree with God. You must begin to say about yourself what God says about himself, and you must say about yourself what God says, and you must begin to say about God what he says about himself. In other words, you've got to start talking about things the way they really are. Not the way they look, not the way you feel, not the way it seems. I'm not saying we deny what we see. I'm saying we recognize that there's more to the story than just what we see. Everything that you see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. If you're going to live as an overcomer, you have to begin to talk beyond where you are.
Amen.
See, there's so, I mean, there's been a lot of misunderstanding about saying the word of God. It's not a magic formula. Believe me, I wish I could pass out the cards with the little things that you could speak over your circumstance and make it disappear. But that's called magic, and it doesn't work, okay? You have to get into agreement with God. That's what faith is all about. We walk by faith and not by sight. This is the victory that overcomes. In fact, turn over there. I didn't put this on the app. Well, I did in another part. Look at 1 John for just a minute. 1 John chapter 5. We've been referring to this verse. Chapter 4, or 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God, or whosoever is born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Even our faith. Even our faith. Even our faith. Faith agrees with God. Faith speaks. Faith says what God says. Faith says about itself what God says about itself. Faith says about God what God says about himself. Faith agrees with God. Faith speaks. Faith that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Now, if you remember, a few weeks ago, we began to talk about the fact that you have got to start identifying with what you are. Remember that? We looked at 2 Corinthians 5, 6, well, we started at 2 Corinthians 5, 17, wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. Well, verse 16, right before it says we're new creatures, says, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. If you want to live as a new creature, you have to begin to identify with what you are. You can either identify with your flesh or with your spirit. Your spirit, where all the wonderful changes have taken place, or your flesh, the parts of you that have not yet been changed by the life and the power of God. You have to begin to identify with what you are. Now remember, Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Your identity, now that you are born again, is spirit. Is spirit. Now, we're not trying to be new agey or freaky. We're saying what Jesus said. Your identity is spirit. It's in your spirit that you've been made alive with the life of God. It's in your spirit that you've been made righteous. It's in your spirit that you are fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You look like Jesus on the inside. Perfect. Perfect, 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 perfect. And remember we went through all that, how your spirit is not just a little dot on the inside of you. Your spirit looks like you. We looked at all, you know, the parable of when people leave their body, how they still look like themselves. If my body quit working and I were standing here, I'd look like me. Your flesh is clothing, and you're bigger than your clothing. You are spirit who's clothed in flesh. You have to begin to identify with what you are. You who are spirit are alive with the life of God, and that life is ultimately going to transform your whole being. See, we made reference to this a moment ago in Romans 8:30, where it says, he called you, he justified you, and he glorified you. That's all in the past tense. It's interesting because God puts the outworking of his plan and purpose for us in the past tense. He called us, he justified us, he glorified us. Now let me ask you, I already know the answer, but I want you to think here. Do you ever have an un-Christ-like thought in your mind? Have you ever had two? Okay. Have you ever had an un-Christ-like emotion? You rotten people. No, I'm kidding. All of us have. Have you ever done something un-Christ-like? All of us have. Okay. Why? Because we're finished works in progress. We're fully God's son. Fully God's daughter, our spirit has been recreated, But our body was not directly changed by the new birth. Our mind was not directly changed by the new birth. And our emotions were not directly changed by the new birth. That's all flesh. Remember we talked about that? Flesh is the parts of you not changed by the new birth. Your mind is still fully capable of thinking on Christ-like thoughts. That's why it has to be renewed. Your emotions are fully capable of encouraging you to do ungodly stuff. That's why you have to bring your emotions under the control of the Word of God. And your body's fully capable of doing unchristlike stuff. That's why you have to keep your body under. And sometimes it occasionally happens. But yet, God, in Romans 8:29, says He planned that you should be conformed to the image of His Son, and He called you, past tense, and He justified you, past tense, and He glorified you, past tense. He puts the plan and the outworking of His plan in the past tense. Now, that's very significant. From God's point of view, complete salvation was provided for you at the cross. From God's point of view, you were a sinner. From God's point of view, what you were, a sinner, and what you did, sin, was all dealt with. It was all dealt with through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. From God's point of view, full provision for your complete salvation, spirit, soul, and body, was provided at the cross. It's a done deal as far as God is concerned. Now, we come into possession of it progressively. Our spirit was transformed and made like Jesus at the new birth. Our body will be made like His at the resurrection of the dead. Our mind and emotions are hopefully being renewed in this life. But God deals with you on the basis of what you became through the cross and the new birth, and what you are becoming through the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How can I rise above accusations if I understand this? How can I rise above condemnation if I understand this? See, God sees past the parts of you that are not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ to what you are as a result of the new birth, a holy, righteous Son of God. And He sees past the parts of you that aren't finished, if I can say it that way, to what you will become when this process is ultimately completed. This process that began at the new birth of making you alive in every part of your being with the life of God. He sees past it. God lives outside of time. For Him, the cross is a now moment. He knows the end from the beginning. He's bigger than your flaws. He's bigger than your shortcomings. He's bigger than your failures. God took on flesh. God became a man to facilitate His plan. Jesus came to earth to fulfill the plan and purpose of God. See, we're talking about how can I live as an overcomer? You have to be able to answer accusations. You have to be able to answer condemnation. If you can't do that, you'll never tackle the trials. How many of you know? Many of us, when a trial comes up, it really isn't the trial that defeats you. It's the accusations and the condemnation from your own conscience, from the help of the devil, from others, that brings you to the point where you can't stand up against that trial. But if you understand, God sees past all that stuff. Look at John chapter 8 for just a minute. John chapter 8. Now, you're familiar with this. I'm not going to read the whole story. I just want to read one verse here. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees, beginning in verse 1, they bring to him a woman taken in adultery. She's caught in adultery, the very act of adultery. And you know the story. They brought her to Jesus because they were really hoping to trap Him. The law of Moses said a woman caught committing adultery should be stoned. That's what the law said. But Jesus has been preaching love and forgiveness. So they're hoping to catch Him. They're hoping that if He says, forgive her, they can say, well, you don't keep the law of Moses. You're a blasphemer. which is ultimately what they'll say to him. But then if he says, stoner, well, what about all your love stuff? So they're hoping to trap him. They don't care about the woman, but that's the situation. Well, you know what happened. He doesn't answer him. He stoops down on the ground, begins writing in the ground, and then he's, you know, or well, he says to them, okay, here's how we'll handle it. Whoever's without sin, you throw the first stone. Okay. And then he gets on the ground and starts writing, and one by one their consciences condemn them and they leave. And when Jesus looks up, it's just him and the woman. And he says to her, let me start in verse 10, when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Her guilt was not the question. The issue was, what do we do with her because of her guilt? And Jesus' answer was, I don't condemn you. Now, the word condemn there means to judge against and sentence, and it has the idea of punishment in it. I'm not sentencing you to be punished. Jesus did not sentence her to be punished because that's not what he came to do. In a few days, he's going to take the punishment for that very sin on himself. He's just a few days from the cross here. He's going to take that on himself in accordance with the plan and the purpose of God, so that woman who's called, justified, and glorified can enter into her eternal destiny. So she can respond to the call, repent, receive justification, and then be glorified. Now, he says, I don't condemn you. I'm not going to punish you. Why? Because I'm going to take the punishment. Go and sin no more. Montgomery's translation says, never sin again. See, that's the plan. Knowledge of what God has done with your sin, knowledge of how God sees you, is the inspiration to live right. Titus chapter 2, look over at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's so much we could say in that. But God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. That's the pattern. I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10? It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in him. What you are enables you to do what you're supposed to do. Matthew 6, 33 said, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in us as new creatures. But what you need to know, if you're going to walk as an overcomer, God does not deal with you on the basis of the parts that are not complete, but on the basis of what is complete. He identifies you with what you are. He identifies you with what you who are spirit are, a holy, blameless, righteous Son of God. The transformation of you who are spirit by the entrance of the life of God at the new birth will ultimately transform every part of your being, and God is confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. What you do does not change what you are, but what you are can change what you do. See, when Jesus came to earth, the prevailing idea amongst the rabbinic leadership of Israel was that the unclean defiles the clean. And that's where a lot of Christians are. Okay, God washed me of my sins, but I've sinned and I'm defiled. That's a rabbinic, Old Testament, Jewish idea. When Jesus came to earth, that was the prevailing idea, that the unclean defiles the clean. Therefore, if you study the Pharisees, they had all kinds of washing rituals. They washed all the time. way beyond what the law of Moses prescribed. They washed their hands, they washed their feet, they did all kinds of washing because we don't want to be defiled. The Pharisees, in fact, look at Mark chapter 7. Let me just read you a couple verses here. We're almost done. We'll be done on time here. Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees were upset with Jesus' disciples because they did not follow the disciples. Jesus' disciples did not follow their religious traditions. Let me start in verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled there means common, with that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. They washed their hands every time they ate. And Jesus' disciples didn't do it. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they had come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brass vessels and of the tables. And then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? Jesus used this as an opportunity to try to get across to them a new covenant principle. What comes from without cannot defile a man. It's what comes from within a man. Drop down a couple verses here. Verse 14, and when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they which defile a man. Drop down to verse 20, just in the interest of time. Verse 18. Are you not also without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but it goeth into the belly and goeth out in the draught, purging all meats? And he said, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile the man. Jesus said, hey, it's not what comes from without that defiles you. It's what comes from within. Now you might say, ew, I have evil thoughts. You just got us all to admit that. Remember what we've been saying? Your identity is spirit. You are spirit. I'm not saying you don't have evil thoughts from time to time, but those are in your flesh, the parts of you that are not yet changed. See, it's not what comes from without that defiles a man. It's what comes from within. That's why we have to have a new heart, a new spirit, a clean spirit. That is what we have, though, friends. That is what we are because we're born again. And the clean will cleanse the unclean. The clean will cleanse the unclean. Let me show you one more thing, and then we'll call it quits for tonight. Look at Luke chapter 5 real quick here. Luke chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 8. Jesus borrowed Peter's boat and pushed out into the sea a bit and preached a lesson from there. And as a payment to Peter, he told him to put his nets down, and he caught a huge draught of fish. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes they had taken. And so it was also. So also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Peter's testimony about himself, here God blesses him. God in the flesh blesses him with a marvelous catch of fish. And his testimony was, get away from me, I'm a sinner. Well, his assessment of himself right then was accurate, because Jesus hasn't been to the cross yet, okay? But I want you to notice, Identifying with his fallen condition made Peter certain that Jesus wanted nothing to do with him. But Jesus' message to Peter was, fear not, I'm here to make you what you're supposed to be. See, you and I identify with our flesh. We identify with what we were rather than what we are, and it makes us think God won't help us. But Paul prefaced all his statements about being more than a conqueror with the fact that God is for you. If you don't know that God is for you, you'll never overcome. If you think that God is not for you, because how could he be for me who fails and messes up, you'll never overcome. Victory, overcoming victory, will not be demonstrated in your life unless you agree with what God says. Unless you identify with what you are as a result of the provision of the cross. Joshua, Caleb, David, they overcame because they identified with what they were, according to God. Joshua and Caleb identified not with how they looked to the enemies, like grasshoppers, but with what they were in the eyes of God, overcomers, well able to overcome. David identified not with how he looked. David looked like a little sheep herder when he went up against Goliath, but he identified with how God saw him as a member of the army of the living God. See, when you say things like, I'm a sinner saved by grace, I'm no good, you're identifying with what you were rather than what you are, and you'll have more of the same. What are you? You are a spirit, a holy, blameless, righteous son of God who has been saved or transformed by God's uncreated life given to you through his grace. 1 John 5:4 says, you who are spirit, you who are born of God, are an overcomer, and the victory that overcomes the world is faith. Faith speaks what God speaks. Faith calls itself what God says, what you who are spirit truly are. I just want to encourage you to keep pressing on and to purpose afresh that you're going to put forth the effort to seek the things which are above and to identify with what you truly are so that you can demonstrate the reign and the righteousness of God in your life. Amen? Amen. 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 Dear Father, I just pray for all of us, Lord. Expose areas in our lives where we're looking only at what we see and what we feel rather than at what you say, rather than at what you've made us to be. Father, I'm asking you, by your Spirit, to help us to see reality as it truly is through your word so that we can walk ever increasingly like what we are, holy, blameless, righteous sons who are well able to overcome the condemnation, the accusations, and every trial and test that comes against us because you are for us in a demonstrable way. Father, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and I do thank you and praise you for them. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Oops, praise the Lord.